Turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, a messy life is not something that we crave as human beings. All of us probably, I'm sure, desire a life in which our goals are achieved, our relationships are good, and we reap that enjoyable fruit of making good decisions. That's what we want. But the sad reality of life is that life in this world, no matter how much you might seem to have it all together, ultimately there is always a mess underneath the surface. And you can go and look at anybody's life. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how rich or poor they are, privileged or unprivileged, educated or uneducated, famous or unknown, Christian or non-Christian. When you begin to examine their life, you will find some messes. You'll find skeletons in the closet. You'll find bad decisions that were made. Things that go on in the home or in the life that aren't exactly glorious. You know exactly what I mean as you even think of your own life. That is life in this fallen world. That's what it's like. Because the fall of Adam and the consequent pollution of sin has made a mess out of mankind and made a mess of this age. And as a result, as we know, billions of dollars are spent every year in psychotherapy and counseling and self-help books and seminars and a whole plethora of various forms of self-medication to help people overcome the guilt and the shame and the regret and the bitterness that they feel as a result of their messy life. And Christians aren't immune from this. Even though we've been freed from the slavery of sin and Satan, even though the Holy Spirit has given us faith and a living hope that is based on God's promise, nevertheless, we still live in a world that is full of disappointment, full of difficult circumstances. And it's a world in which there are consequences for the unwise decisions that we make and the sin that we commit. And even the greatest heroes of the faith are no exception to this. They too are just weak and fallen people at the end of the day. And the reality is that there really aren't any heroes at all. The Bible is just a record, not of heroes, but of zeros, of losers. That's what it's all about, because we were lost in the fall. And you can take the most courageous person or the most faithful person in all of redemptive history or in church history over the past 2,000 years and say, well, what about this person? What about this servant of the Lord? And you will see upon careful examination that they have nothing in themselves in which they can boast. And they would each be the first to tell you that they are not the hero of their story or of the great story, that only the Lord Jesus Christ is the hero. Because it is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that is the message of the whole Bible. He has remained faithful to His promise even when we have been faithless. And this episode in Genesis before us really is an excellent example of what I'm talking about. Here's Abram, the man of faith. The man whom God called out of Ur and sent down to Canaan, this promised land, and He promised him that He would give him an offspring. Here is Abram acting as if God wasn't good for his promise. And as we saw last week in chapter 15, God made that wonderful covenant with Abram. Gave him this vision of him walking between the pieces of animals, fire and smoke, taking a blood oath saying, Abram, if I don't keep my end of the deal, if I don't guarantee and do these things that I have guaranteed, then I'll become like one of those severed animal halves. You can bank on it. You can count on it. And He communicated to Abram in the most vivid terms that he was good for his promise. And yet here is Abram treating the suzerain king who walked between the animal halves as if his promise was going to fail. And ultimately, what this text teaches us, loved ones, is the sorrow of man's sin, the sweetness of God's grace, and the security of God's promise. And we want to think about those three things: the sorrow of man's sin, the sweetness of God's grace, and the security of God's promise. We learn that despite the messiness of life and the many failures of which we are ashamed, God remains faithful to His promise and has, in His infinite grace, made us children of promise. So in the first place, the sorrow of man's sin. This chapter opens up and sets the scene really by reminding us of Sarai's infertility. We read that she has borne Abram no children. She and Abram have been living in Canaan for 10 years. She's about 75 years old now and still no child. She believes that Yahweh is the creator and the giver of life. She knows the promise that was given to her husband Abram. She even knows that when Abram had protested to the Lord and said, Lord, look, one of the servants in my house, Eliezer of Damascus, he'll be my heir. That when he tried to go that route, which was common in that culture in that day, God said, no, no, Abram, not this man, not an adopted son, a son whom I will give you. A real son, he will be your heir. She knew that. She knew the word and the promise of the Lord, and yet still there's no son. What's going on? So what does she do? She takes matters into her own hands and says, "All right, enough of this. We're getting old. Abram, look, why don't you take my Egyptian maidservant Hagar and sleep with her so that I can obtain children from her?" And apparently, this was also something common in the ancient Near East. It was considered an acceptable practice for this type of surrogate motherhood, where you had an infertile wife who would give one of her maidservants to her husband, and then that child born from her husband and her maidservant would then become the child of the mistress. Archaeology has dug up several ancient texts from this period, like the Code of Hammurabi and an old Assyrian marriage covenant contract, which have indicated that this was sort of a thing that was acceptable in those days. But the problem is that this idea and method was inconsistent with the Word of God. Sarai suggests a remedy to Abram that was incompatible with the promise that God had given Abram. She wants to bring about the offspring that God promised in her own way, even though it was illegitimate. And it's interesting, it's always been interesting to me, that Abram doesn't seem to object to this idea for a second. He says, we read in verse 2, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." You want me to sleep with your maidservant? Okay. That seems to be his response to her. And what the narrator is doing, you see, is giving us a contrast and a comparison here. You know, Abram's response to the voice of Sarai is in total contrast from the response that he had to the voice of Bera, the king of Sodom. Remember in chapter 14, 2 weeks ago? We remember that how the king of Sodom, he sought to do business and politics with Abram. He saw what Abram did. Abram was a powerful man in Canaan. He had a lot of trained people. He was in covenant with other Canaanites. And he mustered up this army, and he comes and chases down Chedorlaomer, who was the suzerain king over Bera and Sodom and other cities, and had come and taken all of their goods and marched away with them and all of their people because they had rebelled against Chedorlaomer, their suzerain king. And he sees how Abram went and won everything back. And so he wants to enter into relations with them, with business and politics, and says, "Hey, look, you keep all the goods, Abram. Just give me the people." And yet Abram knows if he does that, he can sniff out, you see, the craftiness in Bera. He knows that if he enters in, or rather if he accepts those goods, that he would be entering in to covenant with Bera. And that he would be really confessing Bera as a suzerain king. And he says, "Sorry, Bera, but I'm the vassal of the suzerain Yahweh, God most high, the possessor of heaven and earth." And as a result, God blessed Abram and granted his covenant of grace to him, which we learned in chapter 15. But now here is that same Abram. Abram who is loyal to the Lord and believes His promise and is able to discern voices that are incompatible with the voice of the Lord. Here is that same Abram listening to the voice of Sarai who suggests making a very sinful decision. And you see, the comparison is this. It's to Adam in the garden, isn't it? Adam, who also listened to the voice of his wife, Eve, when she gave the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to her husband. In fact, the progression of verbs here in Genesis chapter 16 is exactly the way it is back in chapter 3. Sarai took and gave to her husband, the same way Eve did to her husband. And Abram is to blame, just as Adam was to blame. He didn't stand up against this and put it down. And the result of that decision was a huge mess. It's interesting, you know, how sin works in the lives of human beings. It always has the appearance of delivering something good. it always has the appearance of making us happy and satisfied. If it didn't, well, then we wouldn't be tempted to do it. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye, they're warped in their perception of sin. And the deceitfulness of sin in our heart tells us, oh, you know, you would really be happy if you engaged in this. You would be happy if you were with that person. Just leave your husband, leave your wife, run off and be free. Oh, you'd be happy, you'd be satisfied if you had more money, you know. Why don't you just go ahead and take from your employer? He owes it to you anyway. It's not really stealing. Oh, you'd find such satisfaction if you engage in a little gossip right now about that person that annoys you so much. Oh, you'd be free and happy if you had just a harmless little look at some pornography. It doesn't matter what it is. It's always the same. It appears to deliver something good, something pleasurable that will grant us satisfaction and happiness and freedom. But the reality is, even though it is pleasurable for a moment, it never makes good on its promise. Afterward, there's only a mess. There's only a mess. Why is that? Because it's contrary to that for which God has created us, you see. God has made us for His glory and His pleasure, not for our glory and our pleasure. The very thing that Satan promised Eve, that he said would bring her freedom and from those confines and restrictions that mean and nasty God had placed upon her. Oh, she'd be free and be like God. Well, that very thing didn't bring freedom at all, did it? It only brought imprisonment and enslavement to sin and to Satan. Sin always has the opposite effect of what it promises. And here Sarai suggests to Abram this illegitimate way of bringing to pass the promises of God. And as Abram, like Adam, fails to reject the idea but instead participates in the sin, well, we see that the result is not satisfaction, but sorrow. The covenant of marriage, the marital bed, they were violated. And a huge mess erupts. Hagar becomes pregnant. She then loses respect for her mistress. Sarai then is dishonored and despised by Hagar. And she's bitterly grieved over the whole thing. Now seeing her own husband having a child from somebody else. And she doesn't like the idea that she's being harassed by her own maidservant. And now she complains to Abram, and Abram's harassed by Sarai's complaints, and it goes on, and he tells Sarai, look, do whatever you want. Doesn't call her his wife. Do whatever you want with your servant. And Sarai deals harshly with Hagar, and Hagar flees the house. Complications, pain, and sorrow. That is what sin produces. And yet, even in the midst of our mess, God still shows Himself faithful. And it is in those times when we realize how infinitely undeserving we are that we truly come to know the sweetness of God's grace. And that's the second thing we want to consider this morning, the sweetness of God's grace. Now, Hagar was undoubtedly confused and dejected. I mean, one day she's serving her mistress, is in a very rich home. The next day her mistress says, here, you're going to go be with my husband to be a surrogate mother. And then once she becomes pregnant, well, then Sarai begins to treat her very harshly. In fact, the Hebrew verb in verse 6 that the ESV translates dealt harshly is the same verb in chapter 15, verse 13 that we read last week that describes the way in which the Egyptians would afflict the Israelites in centuries to come. It was difficult. It was hard. It was demeaning. And whatever it was that Sarai did to Hagar, it was so severe and so humiliating that Hagar sees no reason to stick around in this house. And so she takes off. She flees to the wilderness. And so pregnant and living in the wilderness by this spring of water, Hagar is undoubtedly bitter, sad, and confused. And perhaps she thought she would try to make the long and dangerous journey back to her homeland of Egypt. Perhaps she didn't know what to do, only that she knew she didn't want Sarai, her mistress, to be the mother of her child. But even though she had removed herself, you see, out of Abram's household, that household to which she belonged, and was a covenant household, well, the Lord didn't give up on her so easily. He came to seek and to save. He knows that Hagar was not without sin herself. She had become insubordinate and disrespectful to her mistress Sarai, and even at this point is still unrepentant. But the angel of the Lord comes after her, that hound of heaven, as C.S. Lewis used to call it. And when he finds her, he addresses her as Hagar, servant of Sarai. He reminds her of who she is. He kind of splashes cold water on her face and says, "Now, you know who you are. You're the servant of your mistress. You've sinned, Hagar. You've taken off. You have no right to do that. It doesn't matter what you heard on talk radio or on one of those Oprah shows. You have no right to do this. You need to return to your mistress and submit to her." She deserves judgment because she's guilty and she's defiant and she's somebody who's gone astray. And yet she receives mercy and grace. The angel of the Lord, he calls her to repentance. He says, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." But notice that he doesn't bring threats and warnings, although he could have. He has every right to speak the kinds of threats and warnings that the prophets did when they were sent to God's people and said, "You better repent or here comes the judgment." But seeing her there in her broken and confused and sad and dejected state, he speaks tender and sweet words of mercy and grace. He says, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Though she had tried to usurp the place of her mistress and hold her mistress in contempt, Hagar receives mercy and grace. Her son will live and prosper. And she rejoices and bestows a name on God, saying, "You are El Roi, the God of seeing." It's interesting that this is the only place in all of Scripture where we read of a human being conferring a name on God. Hagar gives God a name that really praises Him for His grace to her. She says, "You are the God of seeing. Truly here, I have seen Him who looks after me." Now, scholars are divided on the identity of this angel of the Lord. It's theologically and exegetically possible that this angel is only an angel, some high-ranking messenger sent by God and identified with Him, as kingly messengers typically are. It doesn't matter how much we may want to see appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament because that fascinates us. It is theologically and exegetically possible that this is only an angel. Even though He speaks in the first person to Hagar, we should remember that there are several places where the angels speak in the first person on behalf of God as a divine messenger. And that the Old Testament prophets did the exact same thing. And they aren't appearances of Jesus. Nevertheless, it is highly possible and even very likely that this is actually a theophany, an appearance of the Son of God before His incarnation. Because she says, "Truly here, I have seen Him who looks after me," and marvels that she is still alive. And not only that, but this whole scene really foreshadows Jesus' meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. Both of these are sinful women. Both are sought after by the Lord. Both receive great compassion. And both go forth from their meeting with the Lord with great joy and relief. And Hagar, you see, she no longer gloats that she is pregnant and her mistress isn't. But instead she marvels at the Lord's grace to her. Because that is always the response, you see. The proper response to God's grace. It's the response that says, I am so undeserving, I deserve nothing. Only God's wrath. Only His judgment. And yet God is so good to me. He has shown me His grace when I deserved His judgment. It's the response of gratitude that sings, Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save Thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. And so Hagar, she returns to Abram and to Sarai, and she bears Abram a son, Ishmael. But even though Abram had a son now, and even though Hagar had tasted some of the sweetness of God's grace, nevertheless, this was not the son whom God had promised. And that brings us to the last thing we want to consider, the security of God's promise. The sorrow of man's sin, it's devastating. And yet it is the backdrop upon which the sweetness of God's grace comes to us. But also, we need to remember as we travel through this life, there is the security of God's promise. Now, when the angel of the Lord, he brought good news to Hagar, he also foretold of Ishmael's descendants and what they would be like. He said that Ishmael shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Sarai and Abram's decision to bring about the promises of God in their own illegitimate way, you see, it led to all this strife, all this trouble in the house, all these problems. Looks a lot like our homes. But then it had even far more reaching effects that were devastating. For centuries, for thousands of years, the descendants of Ishmael would be a vexation and would be a harassment to the house of Abraham. We see that Ishmael would be born into the house of Abraham, and by virtue of that, he would be marked out as part of the covenant people of God. But we also see here that one can belong to the covenant people of God outwardly, as Ishmael was, and yet not inwardly. A person can be identified with the visible people and church of God and yet not be a true member of the invisible church and people of God. And Ishmael is such a person. Even though he would later receive the covenant sign of circumcision like everyone else, he was not circumcised in the heart. Just like the difference between Jacob and Esau, that next generation of covenant children. There was a world of difference, you see, between Ishmael and the promised son, Isaac. Even though they lived under the same roof, even though they belonged to the same father, they belonged to two different seeds. One belonged to the seed of the woman, and the other belonged to the seed of the serpent. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, says Paul, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And you see, even though Ishmael would grow up to be unbelieving, God would still keep His promise. Even though he was not a child in whose seed the nations would be blessed, and even though his descendants would live outside of that land of promise and live in hostility, you see, toward the house of Abram, still God, His promise was secure and it was good and it came to pass. Isaac was born later, and from Isaac came Jacob, and from Jacob his 12 sons who became the 12 tribes, And from the tribe of Judah, as you know, came the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true offspring of Abram. And as Paul told us in Galatians 3, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And then he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And loved ones, you see, that is what you are. If you are a Christian, you are a child and an heir of promise. You are the offspring of Abraham as you are in his offspring, Jesus Christ. And the stars that he saw in the sky when God told him to number them, well, they represented you and every person who ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith. And because you are a child of promise, well, that promise of the land is yours as well. That heavenly country, with city with foundations where God will dwell with us and there will never be any more death, no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. And all the messiness of life and the messiness of this present evil age will pass away and come to an end. And so what are we to do as we travel through this life that is messy? We're to look to the promise that God has made. We're to look to the evidence that He has given us, that His promise is secure. All Abram needed to do, you remember, was go back and think about and look with true faith and remember what the Lord, his suzerain king in whom he trusted, had done for him. That he had made a covenant and he had sworn this blood oath saying that I will become like that if I don't make my promise sure and bring it to pass. I will become like one of those severed animal halves. Abram was given so much revelation, he had no reason to waver in his faith at this point. Years later, and now try to bring about the promises of God in his own illegitimate way. But you see, loved ones, we have been given even more revelation than our father Abraham. We have the advantage of hearing how God fulfilled His promise. We have the rest of the canon. God has spoken. And He has shown us that He is good for His promises. The Lord Jesus came just like He promised. And He walked that walk of death for us. He not only said, I will become like one of those animal halves, but He became like one of those animal halves. His flesh torn, His blood shed, becoming a curse, not for His sins, but for our sins. He walked that way of the cross for us so that we would have access to the tree of life. And so, loved ones, this morning, in the messiness of life, because your life is a mess. You know what your life is like. And if it's pretty together right now, you know sooner or later it'll happen. But in the messiness of life, and in the sufferings of life, and when you're tempted, like Sarai and Abram, to do your own thing that's contrary to the Word of God, or when you are tempted, like Hagar, to flee your problems and say, if I can just get away, if I can just flee everything and get away, then everything will be fine. And of course, we know it won't be. When you're tempted like that, and when you feel as though you cannot go on anymore, then what is the point of anything anyway? Well, look to what God has done in Jesus Christ. Look to the cross and the evidence of His love for you and that His promise is secure. Because it's there, you see, that God speaks clearly, and we don't need to hear the voice of others that would lead us astray. It is there where God says to you, you are my heir. You are my child of promise, and my promise is secure. I am the God who sees, and I see you, and I am working out my purposes which you cannot understand in you. You just keep believing. You just keep pressing forward to what lies ahead. and keep looking always to the author and the finisher of your faith. And may that author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, speak to us now in the fellowship of His table. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for all that You have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank You and praise You, Father, that though our sin produces so much sorrow, Your grace is greater and so sweet that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of You. And we thank You, Father, that Your promise is secure and You are bringing us to a glorious end. So help us, O Lord, in our sufferings, in our messes, in our trials, in our temptations, to continue to look to Jesus and run to Him this race that is set before us. Grant us, O Lord, grace, we pray, to do this very thing. In Jesus' name, amen.